an intra-study of the prison epistles, as we sometimes call them, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. These all are written about the same time by the Apostle Paul and have a lot of similar information in them, but very rich information, as we'll see even tonight as we start this study of the book of Ephesians. So let's get into it. A few facts, if you will, about the book of Ephesians. I guess the first thing to say is that Ephesus is mentioned 21 times in the Bible. Most of those times are in the book of Acts. Acts chapters 18, 19, 20, and 21. Then Ephesus is mentioned in Paul's writings to Corinth, in his writings to Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy both. And of course later, I would say much later, in the book of Revelation. Ephesus is one of the seven churches that John writes to. So Ephesus is prominent in the Bible story, in the New Testament story, the spread of the gospel in the first century. Really, Ephesus plays a very key part in just a minute. And I say all that to say, if you open up to the book of Ephesians, and the first thing it says is, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus. The in Ephesus is possibly not even in the original text. There are really only a few late manuscripts that have that. So some scholars even wonder if this was not written generally, maybe to churches in Asia, and it got the label of Ephesus maybe a little bit later on. I don't put much credence in that, but nonetheless, there possibly even are some translations that don't have in Ephesus there. But I take it to be written to Ephesus, so we'll just start with that. And obviously the author is Paul, as the text states. And Paul is in Roman prison, probably in Rome, but not necessarily so. And we can look there at Ephesians chapter 3, and verse 1, for instance, and he says, he calls himself the prisoner of Christ Jesus to you Gentiles. In chapter 4 and verse 1, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling. And then especially in chapter 6 and verse 20, I'm an ambassador in chains, he calls himself. So in those texts, the indication is that he was in prison, and as we'll see in the other epistles, similar along this line, the same is true. The date of writing is 61 to 63-ish A.D. It could be broadened to 60 to 64, about 10 years or so after his first encounter in Ephesus. So some time has elapsed since he did most of his work there. I take the theme to be something along the lines of God's rich blessings bring responsibility. So the first half of Ephesians is all about, you know, the blessings of God, what he's done for us through Christ, his grace, his goodness, especially his eternal purpose for us, all of that. And then we have responsibilities in answer to that. I searched all over and tried to do a lot of thinking myself to think of exactly what is the theme of Ephesians, and had sought it, several scholars gave all these ideas. So this came out of the person who wrote the reader's material for our classes. And I don't even know what person that is, but I thank them for. And the purpose is to remind the Ephesian Christians of their spiritual wealth in Christ and their spiritual walk in Christ. Their spiritual wealth in the first three chapters and their spiritual walk, chapters 4, 5, and 6. And I will say this as well. In Ephesians, we see the church revealed as the fullness of Christ. So a lot of people, when they look at Ephesians, you look at Christ and the church is the connection that you see, and that kind of runs throughout it. It's all part of the eternal purpose of God, Christ in the church, and he's the fullness of the church, and the church is the fullness of Christ, as we'll see. So that connection also, all of those things go together as we look at Ephesians. So I want to show you this outline. We talked about outlining, I think maybe just last week. I like to outline books before going through them and then refer to that as sort of a way to keep the logical flow of the text in my mind very quickly. And this is also something I tried to do a little outline. I've done one before. I didn't like either one of those. Started looking around, and I found this outline in some material that James and Jeff Smith taught in the auditorium. And I just asked Jeff about it, and I was going to give him, actually I do give him credit on this slide. He says he doesn't think he did anything, maybe James did. So whoever did it, anonymous, whoever it may be, you know, we're given the credit. So it's a great outline. It's really easy to remember. So you have the Christian's wealth in Christ in these first three chapters. Wealth of redemption, the wealth of resources. God has given us so much to do with. The wealth of regeneration, wealth of reconciliation, the wealth of revelation, and the wealth of revitalization. And the term wealth there, if you're not familiar in Ephesians, the word riches is used over and over and over again to describe these things. So that's wealth is a really good description of what's going on. So you have the Christian's wealth in Christ. And then you have the Christian's walk in Christ. And again, you'll see the word walk used over and over and over again in the last three chapters especially. So we walk in unity, we walk in newness, we walk in love, we walk in light, walk in wisdom, walk in the Spirit, walk in subjection, walk in love. Actually, go back to probably Ephesians 5 to begin that. But then walk in obedience, walk in warfare. I like that outline. It's very simple to remember. It's very textually based. And I think it'll help kind of guide us through Paul's thought processes and the Holy Spirit's guidance. So, good outline. And for those who maybe, I'm not even sure if I've told the class this quarter, all of these PowerPoints will be available online in a folder and also on the teacher's page on our website. I think that's true, Tracy. Maybe. I think it is. Whatever it is. You know, there's a link. Okay. So you can, it's great to take notes, but don't feel like you have to get all this down because all of these will be available to you if you want. So that brings us to just looking at the epistle and the background to it a little bit before. We're going to look at the first 14 verses, hopefully, before we finish. But here's kind of some background information that I hope will help us. As you think about the city of Ephesus, it's an ancient city. Goes back some long time in the history of Greece. In chapter 19 and verse 1 of Acts, I'm going to be looking at Acts 18, 19 here for a little bit, Paul's visits there, but it talks about Apollos was at Corinth, and Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. So as we think about Ephesus country or the upper regions, the southwest coast, I'll show you this on a map in a minute. Ephesus is the gateway to Asia. When I say that, I'm talking about Asia Minor, not the continent of what is now Turkey. And then also Asia, the Roman province, which is just a part of Asia Minor. And we'll see that on a map in a minute, too. But it's the gateway to Asia, if you will. It's located on the coast of the Aegean Sea, so a lot of shipping traffic would have gone there. There was a great harbor there. It has since, over the millennia, silted in, so there's not a harbor there anymore. And Ephesus is literally dried up from what it once was. But in ancient times, it was an amazing city right on the Aegean coast, the mouth of a major river, the Caistor River, and two crossroads, major highways, north, south, east, west, crossed there. So a lot of commerce. It was the big commercial city. As we think about Paul's connection to Ephesus, he visits there briefly on his second journey. You might remember He's trying to get to Jerusalem. He's in a bit of a hurry. He comes to Ephesus in Acts chapter 18. He's got Aquila and Priscilla with him. And he comes to Ephesus in Acts 18 and verse 19. And he left them there, that is Aquila and Priscilla. He himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay longer time with them, he did not consent, took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep the coming feast in Jerusalem, but I may return to you again, God willing. So, very short stay. He does preach the gospel there, probably converts some Christians that may form, you know, the initial core of that church. He'll come back to it a little bit later and stay some good long time. On his third journey, if we go over into in the next chapter, we see him coming there on his third journey in Acts chapter 19 and verse 1 and beginning a two-year evangelistic work there. In Acts 19 and verse 10, concerning the city of Ephesus, we learn that he continued there for 2 years, so that all that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Paul stayed in one place. I've said this three or four times already. Paul stayed in one place and evangelized the whole region of Asia because it was the right place to be. A lot of traffic going through there, people being converted, carrying the gospel to the interior, all of that. He did the same thing, I think, elsewhere. Corinth is a similar city, as was Thessalonica. So here is the map. I'm not sure if everybody can make all of this out. His journey starts, the second journey, this is what we're looking at, starts in Antioch, and of course, famously, he goes, visits the churches of Galatia that had been planted. Then he wants to go to Asia. You might remember the text in Acts tells us he wants to go to Asia. The Spirit says no. And he wants to go to Bithynia, and the Holy Spirit says no. And so he's funneled to Troas, ancient Troy. And there he has the vision of the Macedonian man, come over to Macedonia and help us. And so he crosses over from Samothrace to Neapolis, and that's where he evangelizes Philippi. We're in Acts chapter 16 then. Then he evangelizes Thessalonica. We're in Acts chapter 17. And remember, he's booted out of Thessalonica. We just studied that. He goes to Athens, famous Mars Hill speech, but doesn't accomplish much in Athens. Winds up at Corinth, where he stays for 18 months to 2 years. Long stay there and works hard with the church at Corinth. So that's the core of the second journey. And we don't even think about Ephesus coming into that picture much. But as we just read, it's significant that he sails over to Ephesus and does spend a few Sabbaths there in the synagogue before he heads on to Jerusalem. And as I said, that is kind of the core of probably the core of the church, the beginning of that. So the second journey, and we want to look at this, just review really quickly our minds. Again, he takes off from Antioch, visits the Galatian churches probably again, and heads straight to Ephesus, where he settles in and will preach at least 2 years, probably longer, if you really look at the text. And go on from there, visit areas of Macedonia and Achaia, come back through, but doesn't visit Ephesus on his way back through because he doesn't want to get held up. Again, he's trying to get to Jerusalem. He's got carrying with him, you might remember, this big collection that he's taken up, and he's trying to get to Jerusalem. But he does meet the elders from Ephesus at Miletus on his way back on the third journey. You remember that? Acts 20 is where we are there. So, again, and then he goes, and this is germane to the Ephesian letter too. He goes from Miletus, stops a couple places, but winds up, of course, in Jerusalem, takes this big gift, delivers it to the elders of the church in Jerusalem, and somebody says, hey, Paul had a Greek with him in the temple, and there's this huge riot, and he's arrested, and he's tried before Felix and then Festus. And all that time, for about 2 years at least, he's in prison in Caesarea. Now, here's the thing. We assume he's writing from prison in Rome. That's a bit of an assumption. He's writing from a Roman prison, that's plain. But is it in Caesarea or is it in Rome? See? And so that gets the breadth of the timing that we're not sure of here. Most people believe he was already in Rome, and I tend to that as well. There's a possibility that he was still in Caesarea under the guard of Festus and Felix. Okay, so it could have been earlier on. And that wouldn't make much of a difference to anything other than just, you know, 2 or 3 years of time before he's writing back to them. So that's kind of how Ephesus, as you see, does really figure in to Paul's life, and Paul's life figures into the church at Ephesus for sure. And it's a big point of his third journey. So let's talk a little bit about it. As I said, Ephesus was an economic stronghold in Asia Minor. It was called the supreme metropolis of Asia. Scholars estimate the population of Ephesus to be 250,000 or more, perhaps, when Paul visited there. Now, to put that in perspective, there's no city in Alabama that has a population of 250,000. Huntsville is the largest. I think it has 210,000 or so about now. So that is a large city by any means. It's probably, Ephesus was probably the fourth or fifth largest city in the Roman Empire in the day. So it's a major, major city by kind of any estimation. Of course, Paul's there. There's good historical evidence that John lived there late in his life. That would have been probably 20, 30 years after this time. And the church at Ephesus had changed, as you see when you read Revelation. Here's a little bit of the culture of Ephesus and that I think is critical to our understanding the church there. This is the theater at Ephesus. I like this picture. You get a kind of, if you look at it closely, you get a bit of a feel for how big this thing was. It seats 25,000 people. These little dots right there that you see, there are two. One person standing there, that's a person right there. So that big wall step there is probably 6 feet tall. And if you didn't get that for a perspective, you didn't realize how big that is. So it easily seats 25,000 people. This is the stage where the actors would be. This is another view of it, sort of from the top, and it maybe gives you a better feel for how big it was. But then you have the main street heading out to the harbor in the distance. You can see how it's all silted in now. There's no harbor there anymore. But over the centuries, it silted in. But again, you get the idea. It was a grand and glorious city in the day. And I think anybody who traveled there would have been very impressed with it. This is the picture of the agora, or the marketplace. Ephesus was the first Greek city to have an agora, which is like saying you're the first city in the United States to have a Walmart. It's the thing every Greek city eventually had, where everybody would go and you'd see all your neighbors there and all that kind of stuff. It was even bigger than that. About a football field or so, a little bit bigger than that in length and depth. So it's a pretty big place, a plaza with a lot of shops. There'd be booths to practice idolatry, all sorts of foods and different things to be sold there. There was a huge sundial in the middle of this thing that was quite a thing to look at, according to historians. So lots of grand, great, glorious Hellenistic culture in this area. As I said, this is the first commercial agora in Greece, in the whole area of the Grecian Empire was constructed here. Look at ruins, you don't really get a feel for, you know, the grandeur. It's hard to imagine. But again, the scale of this, here, that's a person. That might give you a better idea of it. Those columns don't look all that big. You see that person there, you realize all of a sudden those columns are huge that you're looking at. When you think about how culture relates to the epistle and the church in Ephesus, and I think that is important to understand, there are several things the Bible notes that are worth us noting. First of all, there's a Jewish synagogue there. We already saw that in Acts 18, which, again, we know if there's a Jewish synagogue, there have to be, according to Jewish tradition, at least 10 men. There were almost certainly many, many more than that in Ephesus. But so you had a core of Jewish people who would form the church. I mean, that's Paul always went to the synagogues first. And so he had people forming these early churches who knew the Old Testament law, for instance, who were generally very moral people. And then you add the Gentiles to that on top, basically, and you have that core of moral people to help the Gentiles. Very good formula, really, after you get over the we don't have to keep the law kind of thing, which is always a big thing. But so it's a great, great formula for growing a church. You might remember then when he visits there the third time, he's kicked out of the synagogue after a few weeks, and he takes the disciples and goes to the school of Tyrannus. This would have been probably a public facility where somebody named Tyrannus was a schoolmaster, and probably the disciples were either borrowing it or likely renting it to meet in on some sort of a regular basis. And Paul continued there for 2 years. So this was after the weeks being in the synagogue. So we say over 2 years he was in that synagogue. And you remember the big thing in Ephesus, the magic book, the books of magic and the occult, that they knew Christians, they came and they piled them up and they burned them. You know, like burning the ships right at Dover. So you're burning all your old stuff, you're getting rid of all that. It's a great story of repentance. Worth over 50,000 pieces of silver. And they burn all of that. But that was a part of the culture. So when we think about what Paul writes to Ephesus, who he's writing to, Jews for sure, but a lot of Gentiles. He'll talk about bringing Gentile and Jew together as one in chapters 2 and 3. That's a big part of the letter, and you see why he could refer to that. And then you have the theater that's mentioned. You remember the big riot when the idol makers, Diana is the patron goddess of Ephesus, and when the makers of the idols got upset because people were not buying their idols anymore because there were so many Christians, and they started that riot, Demetrius, silversmith, and the crowd cries out, "Great is the Diana of the Ephesians," and they rush into that theater, the theater that I showed you. That is the one that they would have rushed into and had this big mob scene in Acts chapter 19. And the city treasurer calms everybody down, you might remember, and he says, "This is an unlawful assembly, and you need to do this in the regular assembly." And that speaks to us of the kind of government that they had, which was very Greco-Roman, where you had the assembly of citizens that decided things by vote. It was very democratic. Interesting thing to us is the use of the word assembly there, the only time in the New Testament where the word ecclesia, which we normally translate church, is used in its common sense. In Greek, it just means an assembly, of course. But every other time in the Bible that it's used, it means the assembly of the church or the church as a group. But this is the only time it's used in its secular sense when that's called the assembly. And then, great is Diana of the Ephesians. So Diana is this patron goddess, the Roman goddess Artemis, and she's the goddess of the hunt, but mainly she was a fertility goddess. And if you saw her as an idol, you'd understand why she's a fertility goddess, but I'm not going to show you that. Here is a model of the temple of Artemis or Diana that is located in the Ephesus Museum today. That photo is by Farrell Jenkins. Gives you an idea. It was, and again, that picture doesn't do it justice, but it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, one of the most fabulous buildings of the Greco-Roman world. So huge devotion to this goddess in Ephesus. And when Paul upsets the apple cart, so to speak, you can understand why so much persecution he encounters. We've already talked about that. Some in his letter to Corinth, he mentions the horrible persecution that he went through in Ephesus, and you understand why when that's their big thing, and he's just taking it all down by teaching the truth. So lots of background there, but hopefully helpful to us. So what I'd like to do is now go into the text. Anybody have a thought or question or something you'd like to say? Well, we sure need to tell the kids this, or we sure don't need to tell the kids that about Ephesus leading into that. I think the time I saw in the material that I looked at that was recommended for you to go over all of that is 5 minutes. And frankly, for the little kids, I wouldn't take much more than that if you're going to spend much time in this very good text. So 5 or 10 minutes at the most of your class period. I wouldn't take the 25 minutes I just took, but I thought that might be interesting to y'all. So looking at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. So whether in Ephesus is supposed to be there or not, this letter is to the faithful in Christ Jesus. That would include us and all people everywhere. It was certainly in the first century a cyclical epistle. It made its way around a lot. It was a well-known epistle, and so that's justified by the very salutation here. And again, Paul is sending greetings of grace and peace. As I've said, every time we've encountered this, 17 epistles begin that way in the New Testament. And it's typical of writing to a church, especially where there are both Jews and Greeks. And if we didn't have anything else, if we didn't know already, there are lots of Jews and Greeks in this church, we would know by that greeting that that's the case. But we do know that because of what's said in Acts and what's later said in Ephesians. Well, I want to think with you about then the this great section, one of the just most amazing texts in all the Bible, I think, that elevates what God has done for us to such a level of praise and wonder as to just really almost be mind-boggling to the common human being. And I want to read this all in one shot. In Greek, it's all one sentence. Paul, it's like he's saying how great and amazing this is, and he cannot take a breath. You know, he just has to get it all out at once. It's very unusual for any sentence in any language to be this long. But it's all one sentence. A lot of Bibles break it up into two or three sentences. English Bibles do. But let me just read it to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. That's a mouthful. That's a lot. And so you have things that run through that. God's grace, that concept of grace is revealed. The idea of God's eternal purpose, the predestination before the foundation of the world, what he had in mind and how he carried that through, and all of it every time in Christ, by Christ. And so Christ is the focus and the center of all of that. And then he brings everything in heaven and on earth together in one in Christ. Christ is the fullness of everything. Wow, right? It's like, wow. And that you just cannot really contain in your head everything that he's saying. He starts out, God is to be blessed for blessing. That's an interesting way to put that. The word for blessed has an equal meaning of praise. So really, it's the same word, or nearly the same word, same root in both cases, where blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. But really the first blessed there probably has the sense of praise. Praise to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he has blessed us, is the sense of it. We don't so much bless God as we praise him. The word is, the Greek word is the is eulogy. It's the same word we get our word eulogy from. Say something good about. That's where that word comes from. So he's to be praised, it says, for blessing us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. The heavenly places, it's a phrase that occurs five times in the book of Ephesians. It occurs elsewhere in Scripture. We have a Father who's a heavenly Father. We have been called by a heavenly calling, the Hebrew writer says, for instance. It's used as much outside of Ephesians as it is inside, but a lot of people have noticed how Paul uses it in Ephesians. Basically, heavenly places is not necessarily heaven itself, but it's the spiritual, it's the realm of spiritual things, okay? In chapter 6 and verse 12, it's even the realm in which Satan and his armies are operating. The spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So it's the spirit realm that really is being considered. Most of it we think about good, but there is bad stuff in the spirit realm obviously as well. So that's kind of what you want to think of when you think of the heavenly places in the book of Ephesians. It's used a little bit differently here in Ephesians than it is maybe in some other texts, in other places in Scripture. The spiritual blessings. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So the spiritual blessings reside in the spirit realm, and they are all in Christ. Every spiritual blessing. Now, what are the spiritual blessings? Well, we could sit here and guess or make a list of our own, but I think the spiritual blessings are that the main ones that he has in mind are enumerated in the text that follows. I think he's telling us what they are as we follow through. So this would be a good class exercise. In fact, I think it's recommended in one or two to make a list of the spiritual blessings as you go through this. It'd be a really good exercise. So that's what I did. The blessings of God's eternal purpose. Well, we're chosen. God chose us. How great is it to be picked by God, you know, for something good? So that's to start with. God chose us before the foundation of the world that we can be holy, set apart, and purified, and without blame, not to be blamed. We're so pure in Christ. He chose us so that we could be holy and without blame before Him in love, experiencing the full measure of His love. He predestined us to the adoption as sons. We get to become children of God. He decided this. This was what was going to happen. This is how He was going to work it before time began, and He worked it in human history to make it happen. But He predestined us, so if we're His children today, we know that we are collectively a part of His plan. We have entered into the plan that He had from the beginning. He's made us accepted in the Beloved. Let me talk about that for a minute. Just being accepted is a great feeling for a human being. We try in almost every aspect of our lives to find acceptance. It's a good feeling. And sometimes we'll bend ourselves like a pretzel to find acceptance. But think about being accepted by God. We're accepted in the Beloved. The Beloved is His Son. His beloved Son. Okay. That's the reference. So in Christ, again, all of this happens. We're accepted in the Beloved. We have redemption and the forgiveness of our sins. Redemption is the idea of liberation from bondage or from being captured or from being held ransom. It's the price you paid a price to set somebody free, to liberate them. So we have liberation and forgiveness through His blood. Jesus' blood paid the price for our sins, paid the price for us, bought by that blood. We're redeemed by that blood. Our sins are washed away by that blood. So what are these? These are blessings. We're accepted in Him. We're redeemed by Jesus' blood. All of that is His grace, which is favor that's unmerited. We'll talk a lot about grace in chapter 2. But it's, you know, He's just being good to us because He's good, not because we deserve it. It's His kindness toward us that's shown to us in wisdom and prudence. And then we have knowledge of the mystery of His eternal purpose. I alluded to this a little bit ago, but I hate to shortchange this idea. Again, look at verses 9 and 10. Having made known to us the mystery of His will. So just think about, God's had this huge plan and nobody ever knew it until He made it known to us. The mystery of His will, what He planned for us. And so He's let us in on the secret of the ages. And what it is that's something that He was pleased to do. He purposed it in Himself, the end of verse 9, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth in Him. Now, we're going to find that the book of Colossians says a lot of the same things that Ephesians does, but Colossians 1 talks about in Christ all things consist. We are one in Him. He is before all things, in Him all things consist, and He is preeminent over all things to the church. Okay? Everything in heaven and earth, the whole point of human existence, but the whole point of all of existence is brought together in Jesus Christ. He is the meaning of everything there is. You see how, I mean, that's just so big. But that is what Paul is plainly saying here, and especially when we see in Colossians, he'll say the same thing. He's the unifying reason for all things. In Christ, we've obtained an inheritance. We have heaven to look forward to. We have that because of God's great purpose. And then I love verse 12, one of my favorite verses, in whom we first trusted after we heard the gospel, in whom we first trusted in Christ, that we should be to the praise of his glory. We just exist. We're here to glorify him. That's why you're here. If we're not doing that, we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing. That's our whole purpose. I think you can have great talks with young people about what are you doing in your life? How can you glorify God? Because that's what you're here to do. How can you glorify him? And then we're sealed. And of course, that's the idea of putting an identifying mark on, or a lot of times certification of a document to say that it's real, all that sort of thing. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. He's given us the Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance. That word guarantee, in the old King James, it's translated earnest. And it's like earnest money that you pay on a house. It's the down payment that guarantees you're coming forth with the rest of it. So God has given us his Holy Spirit as that earnest, as that guarantee. Wow. So, that is the text. And just for those who can stay, the key concepts, but I've already talked about these. I would want to just talk a few minutes about Paul's extensive work in this, you know, large pagan city that resulted in the salvation of these souls. So you just lay that groundwork a little bit, remind them. Hopefully your students will remember back to the study of Acts. It will be a whole quarter ago, but they will have had that not too long ago. And then all the things we just talked about, all the blessings. We're blameless, we're adopted, we're redeemed, we're forgiven, we have grace, we have knowledge, inheritance, and the guarantee. Probably in the older groups, you might get some questions about how is the Holy Spirit the guarantee? How are we given the Holy Spirit? I think some of us older heads have trouble figuring that out or even understanding it. But we can say this for sure, that he is our guarantee. He is. And God has given him in some measure or means for that purpose. I think there's, you know, some difficulty in understanding exactly how that works. I think we have to admit that, and we could talk about the details of that, but that's not necessary, I think, right now. All right, questions or anything else before we go? I'm sorry to maybe have talked too much.
Back to his word, and in his word are promises.
Oh, yeah.
I mean,
that's plain. I think everybody agrees on that point, and there's probably not any reason to take it any further. That's a great point, Tracy. Just relating the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who's given us the word, which by which and through which we have assurance of all of this. So I think everybody agrees on that point. It's a good approach.
There's quite a bit said about the good pleasure of his will, the power of his will. It wasn't an afterthought. The church is not an afterthought.
Yeah, if you come away from the New Testament with the church being an afterthought, I mean, you're not paying attention. We're going to see in the next couple of chapters, it's the whole thing. I mean, Christ and the church, that's what it's all about. So that's a great point, too. This is his will. It's his purpose. It's his plan. It's his eternal intention. It's not a mistake at all. So, very good. All right, we're going to go through verse 15 to the end of chapter 3. That's the plan, Lord willing, for Sunday. May the force be with you.